All right, will you pray with me again? Gracious Father, we just invite your spirit here this morning. We ask that you, again, just reveal yourself to us, most importantly. Help us understand that you love us so much and that you want us to grow and to learn and to understand things in a way that reflects you and helps us understand and know you better. Again, we just pray that you open our hearts, our minds, helping us to hear directly from you. And allow our hearts to be softened, just as we'll see this morning, Lydia's heart was softened by you as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an article that James Dobson wrote in 1994, so just a few years ago, about Stephen Hawking. And Hawking has since passed away, and he passed away a few years ago in 2018. But Stephen Hawking was an astrophysicist. It's such a complicated profession, I can't even say the one. All right. So he was a really smart guy from Cambridge University, and in fact, Dobson called him probably the smartest man ever to live, or the most intelligent man living at the time, anyway. He had advanced the general theory of relativity farther than anyone since Albert Einstein. And so he's this really smart guy, but unfortunately, what happened with, and we know with Stephen Hawking, is that he ended up having ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. And most of us have probably seen him in pictures or videos or stuff with him in his wheelchair. And so he was confined to that wheelchair for years, where really he could do little but sit and think. In fact, he wasn't able to communicate well or do anything for himself, and most of his communications came, I think it was just like little finger movements that he was able to communicate through a computer and tell people what he's thinking or what he needed or those kind of things. Omni magazine, quoting from that article, an article about him, says, "Stephen Hawking is too weak to write, to feed himself, to comb his hair, to fix his glasses. All of this must be done for him. Yet this most dependent of all men has escaped invalid status. His personality shines through the messy details of his existence." What's interesting about Hawking, though, is that before he became ill, before he understood that he had ALS and his body started to break down, he had very little interest in life. In fact, he called his life pointless existence that resulted from sheer boredom. And so he spent most of his time drinking too much, by his own admission, drinking too much and doing very little work. But when he understood that he had ALS, things changed for him. In fact, he was told when he was diagnosed with ALS, he only had 2 years to live. And beyond the initial shock, a lot of positive things came from him understanding and knowing this diagnosis. In fact, he claimed that he was happier after understanding the affliction than before, that he found a new reason to live or a new purpose in life. He actually says, when one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that one does have. We could say it another way. We could say contentment in life is determined in part by what a person anticipates from it. And so for Hawking, things like a rainbow or the sunshine, little pleasures like children laughing, a walk in the park, these things that we end up taking for granted became sources of pleasure and joy and excitement for Hawking. In contrast, those of us or those in our world that live by the mentality of a free ride, of everything's owed to me or taking things for granted, we tend to be very discontent with everything that we experience in life. And so Hawking's in the middle of this terrible diagnosis, right? Understanding Lou Gehrig's disease, this ALS, just breaks the body down and really usually very rapidly and just leaves us very unable to do anything. In the midst of that terrible diagnosis, Hawking's attitude changed. His mentality and his focus and his perspective shifted. He went from what he called a pointless existence to being able to find a lot of enjoyment in the simple things in life. And really, that's what I want to hold on to as we walk through what we're going to look at this morning, this idea of perspective and expectation. What we're going to do this morning, we're stepping back into the sermon series that we've been walking through for quite a while. It seems like it's been months. It probably has been months. Where we're looking at the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul travels around in these missionary journeys to different cities, to different areas. And then we're looking at the letters that he writes back to them. And so if you've been tracking with us, we're actually going to jump back further in the story than we were before, because when I started the series, I started following the chronological, when he wrote the letters, not when he was actually traveling. And so it's the story is going to be a little disjointed if you've been with us the last several weeks, but you'll be okay. Trust me. I have faith that we're going to be all right with this. So we're going to jump back into Acts chapter 16 and look at Paul's time in Philippi and the experience that he has there with the Philippians. And then next week what we'll look at is the book of Philippians that Paul writes to them. But Paul writes that much later than he wrote some of the other letters that we've already looked at. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to start with a quick overview because there's a lot that happens in Philippi that I think is really interesting and worth pointing out. And then we're going to come back to what you see on the screen, this specific 11 through 15 of Acts chapter 16. All right, so we're going to do a quick rundown. If somebody wants to time me, I'm going to get this done in three. No, I'm not going to do that. All right, so everybody, deep breath. We're in Philippians chapter 16, verse 11. First, we see Paul, again, traveling into that area. And what's really kind of cool, I think really cool, is that God kind of forced him into Philippi. If you look at the verses just before Acts, or verse 11, Paul wants to go north. He wants to travel further north from where he's at in Troas and other places. But basically, Luke says the Spirit stopped him. So he couldn't even go up there if he wanted to. And then he gets a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is where he's going to be heading, or where Philippi and some other cities are in that Macedonian area. He gets a vision, like a dream or something, of a man saying, you need to come to us. You need to come to Philippi, to our area, and tell us about Jesus. And so God is providing these providential things to say, Paul, you need to go this way. This is where I want you to head to this. And he's been traveling through what we call modern-day Turkey, and going to be traveling up north past modern-day Turkey, which I don't know where that is exactly. I don't know geography really well. But he's going to be going further west around the Mediterranean there. And so we see him being pushed in this direction by God. And if you're anything like me, or if Paul's anything like me, which he probably is, and he's a much better man, but if I was Paul, I'd be really confident. I'd be like, God, this is God pushing me into this place, into this specific situation, and God's got something great and miraculous and wonderful planned for me, for us, as we travel into this area. And so I would anticipate, and this is just me reading into Paul's situation a little bit maybe, is Paul's expecting a lot to happen here. God has directed and led and guided us into this, and we're going to see something amazing and miraculous happen in this area. And so as Paul travels into Philippi, we start seeing in verses 11 through 15 a real positive experience. So he arrives in Philippi, and like his normal custom is, we've seen him go and travel. I kind of want to quiz you guys and see, where does Paul usually go when he goes to a city? Where's the first place he goes? You guys remember? The synagogue, thank you. One person's been paying attention. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so he usually goes to a synagogue. He finds a place where the Jews or others have gathered. But the problem is that I don't think there's a synagogue in Philippi at this time. So he's got to find another place to be able to find Jews or people that he knows are gathering to listen. And he does this on a Sabbath, and so we know he's looking for probably other Jews. And he finds this group of ladies praying by a river, and one of them is Lydia. And Lydia, and we're going to come back to this story in just a little bit, so I'm not going to tell you too much about it, but Lydia is a really cool character, a person that Paul interacts with that ends up converting and being baptized. And then inviting Paul and Silas and whoever else is with them to be a part of, to come and stay with her. And so we see this great experience, this conversion of Lydia, probably some others as well, as well as her household. And then immediately things kind of start to shift for him. Verses 16 through 17, I got these on the slides. 16 through 18, we see Paul being pestered by this little girl. And this little girl is possessed by this spirit that allows her to be able to tell the future, or at least pretend to tell the future, at least. And so this little girl follows Paul and Silas and whoever else around and says and keeps saying these things about him and who he is and what he's going to do. And Paul finally gets kind of annoyed with her enough and drives out the demon and says, you know, you need to get out of this little girl. And he does, and the demon leaves the little girl, and basically the little girl then isn't able to do the fortune telling that she had once done. And so there's this positive thing of Lydia's conversion. There's this positive thing of this demon being driven out of this little girl. But then, as we'd probably expect, the owners didn't really care for this loss of revenue. This little girl being able to tell the future was able to bring in a lot of revenue for the owners. So the owners wanted revenge. And so they brought Paul, Silas, and whoever else is with them to the authorities at that time and says, you need to do something about these guys. They're causing problems. They're costing us money. We need to do something about them. And so the authorities, the magistrate at that time or in that area, beats them, beats Paul and Silas and probably others that are with them, and basically chains them, I don't know if, you know, kind of like handcuffs or ball and chain, and then throws them into prison. However, in the midst of all of these things, and Paul and Silas and whoever else is in prison, an earthquake occurs. And as the earthquake shakes, we're not told this specifically, but I just want you to imagine, if we're in prison, the doors swing wide open, the chains fall off of us, that's probably God involved with that, right? It's not just a random earthquake that's doing this and causing this to happen. We're not told specifically that God's involved with this, but more than likely, God sends this earthquake to allow these prisoners to be free. The problem is that if and when Paul and Silas decide to leave the prison because all of the, you know, they've basically been freed, the person in charge of them, the jailer, is going to be in trouble because he allowed these people to escape. And so that's what the jailer's thinking. The jailer shows up, sees all the doors open, thinks that everybody's escaped and gone away, and he's going to kill himself. But Paul quickly stops and says, no, we're all still here. You don't have to kill yourself because you're going to, you know, he was going to get in trouble and didn't want to deal with that. Paul says, you don't have to kill yourself. We're all still here. The jailer decides then, instead of killing himself, to actually become a Jesus follower. And, you know, this wonderful experience happens and occurs with that as well. And in fact, the jailer, not just the jailer, but his whole family, chooses to be baptized and to follow Jesus at that time as well because of this experience. And so as the chapter concludes, and I know I'm going through this, I don't think I've been in 3 minutes, but as the chapter concludes, basically the official, the person in charge, the authorities, just want to quietly let Paul and Silas and the others go. And this is probably my favorite part of the story because this is where I'm at. And I don't know, I'm going to read probably too much into Paul's mentality here. But Paul's not okay with that. He's not okay with being released quietly. He says to him, I'm a Roman citizen, and I think Silas is too, and there's others probably that are Roman citizens, and you did not treat us like Roman citizens. You arrested us, you beat us without the proper trial, you've done these things to us that weren't right, weren't just, weren't fair. And Paul says, we're not going to go quietly. You need to come and you need to take care of this the proper way. And to me, that's I love that about Paul, that he's going to be bold enough to say, you've done this wrong, you need to make it right, basically. And so he does. The official comes down, he apologizes to Paul and Silas, and he lets them go. But he does say, you guys need to leave town, though. You guys just need to get out of here. And they do. But before they do, they go and they go back and visit with Lydia, the others that have come to faith there as well. And they say their goodbyes before they leave town. All right? And so that's the basic story of their time in Philippi. Right? Everybody's got that down, and we're good to go. Let's jump back then, again, if you have your Bible or Bible app, to verses 11 through 15. And just focus a little bit more on Paul's experience with Lydia and the ladies there at the river. And so with that, let's just read that part, and we'll go from there. So, Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 15. It says, so Paul, and this is again right before they come to Philippi, so this is what happens right there before. So it says, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which Philippi is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, Paul, Silas, and then Luke probably, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. All right, so we see again Paul traveling probably towards the middle to the end of his second missionary journey. And so he's traveling up through Turkey, modern-day Turkey, up into this area of Macedonia, where Philippi and some other cities are located. And they stay there for a little while. And obviously we've already kind of recounted the things that they experienced, and they could have experienced those things within a few days, really. Really almost even a few hours, to be honest with you, but they're experiencing all these things, kind of these ups and these downs as they're there. But all along the way, we see Paul's response in those situations. And we see how he's able to step into those roles. And we looked at those in general, but specifically here, we see this really positive experience that Paul has. And it's interesting to me, and I'm just going to give you a lot of history and background just because I find it interesting, and I'm going to share it with you, and hopefully you find it interesting and helpful too. We don't see a synagogue here in Philippi, and whether that was because there weren't enough men, you needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue in an area, and whether they didn't have enough men, or whether there just weren't enough Jews in that area, or whether the city didn't allow them to have a synagogue, maybe is part of the reason, Paul still, I think, has this expectation. He has this perspective that I'm going to find someone to talk to. I'm going to find someone to share who Jesus is with in this area, in this community. And he prefers to go to people that are going to understand him as a Jew, that are going to understand him coming from the Jewish scriptures from the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is. And so he travels around, and he probably either has heard about this or understands that there's certain meeting places along the river, and he finds these women. He finds this prayer meeting happening. And again, because it's a Sabbath, we can assume that it's because that they are a Jewish gathering. If not Jewish, if not a Jewish background, then they're at least people that are followers of God, of the Israelite Jewish God, the Creator God. And so Paul finds this group, and it really just sounds like they have a dialogue happening. That Paul just begins explaining who he is, or who Jesus is, and what Jesus came to accomplish, and brings them into this kind of understanding of God and what he's accomplished. And Lydia, again, sticks out here, and Luke writes specifically about her and gives us some detail about Lydia. And again, we don't know anything about Lydia, but I think Lydia ends up being a fairly prominent person in the rest of the story. We don't have anything else written about her. We don't hear anything else about her. But the fact that Luke writes specifically about Lydia suggests to me and some others that I've read that other people that are reading Luke's book of Acts know who Lydia is, right? They get the letter or they get this book and they're like, oh, Lydia. Yeah, I know Lydia. I know her cousin or her aunt or, I have some connection to who Lydia is. Or they know the story about what Lydia's accomplished or who Lydia, did something. The fact that she's mentioned specifically by name suggests to me that she has some prominence down the road, and people are reading Luke's Acts or Book of Acts here and understanding that she's got some significance. And I think that's why, again, God directed her, directed Paul specifically there, is because of Lydia's experience as well as others, but for Lydia maybe specifically. And again, Lydia is, again, a prominent woman, and we see throughout the Book of Acts Luke mentioning these prominent women throughout his experience, and these people that are coming to faith there's a significant amount of prominent women. And we can mention Lydia being a seller of purple goods. Most of us probably have heard at some point in time that purple at that time was really expensive, hard to come by, and if you could sell or procure or be a part of that market of purple, you were fairly wealthy. You had some influence, you had some resources to be able to do lots of different things. And if nothing else, again, that prominence and authority as well. If we look back in the book of Acts, we know we looked at Priscilla and Aquila back in Corinth, if you remember our story then, that Priscilla and Aquila were always mentioned together. It wasn't just Aquila, the husband, it was always Priscilla, the wife, with her husband. And they were both given authority and prominence in the things that Paul and others had put them in charge of. But then we also see in Thessalonica that there were prominent women, leading women that came to faith in Jesus as well. And I think that's just such an important part of the story. So often we just kind of push aside or maybe brush aside these details, but there are significant, prominent, leading women, influential women that are coming to faith in Jesus and being given authority in that time, at that culture. And even in the Jewish world, that would have been even more dynamic. But even in the Greco-Roman world, giving those women that authority would have been significant, would have been eye-catching. People would have noticed and paid attention to what was happening with that. But then we also see in the story of Lydia, God is instrumental. And to me, that's a big part of what we see, again, Paul coming for that area. The fact that God is mentioned specifically as softening Lydia's heart, or coming into Lydia and giving her an open heart and an open mind to what Paul's saying, to me is significant. Because it means that God has led and guided and provided for this to happen and for this to occur. Lydia still had to make the decision. Lydia still had to come to faith in Jesus. But at the end of the day, God was instrumental and provided for that, for her to be able to hear and understand who she was. One thing for us in our culture that we don't get as well is the fact that Lydia's entire household was baptized as well. Most of us, right, just don't understand that. How can, if, you know, the mother or the father or the, you know, patriarch, matriarch of the family, if they make a decision of faith, it doesn't mean that the rest of the family follows along always, right? We still think it's very individual, and everybody does have to make their own choice. But in that culture, it made perfect sense. If Lydia is the main, you know, the head of the household or the, you know, the most prominent one, whether she was married, we don't know if she was married, we don't know if she had kids. More than likely she had, you know, obviously she had a household, more than likely she had some kids at some point, or she had a husband at one point. If she has slaves or servants or others, that would have been a part of this household. Because Lydia, as the head of it, made that decision, that everyone follows suit. That's just the way that culture was. That's just the way they understood things. Part of me really wishes we went back to the time where if I said something and I made a decision, that the kids would just fall in line and just do exactly what I wanted them to do. It doesn't happen very often. No, I mean, I think it's so important for us to remember everybody has a voice and everybody has their own choice to make. I think that's so important, obviously, in our culture and understanding, but it just made sense. They wouldn't have questioned this idea at all. The fact that Lydia came to faith and was baptized, everybody else just did so as well, and it made sense for them. But then we also see at the end of this story that after Lydia was baptized, she invites Paul, Silas, whoever else was with them, to come and stay with her. And this was more than just a hospitality thing. This was more than just come and stay with me at my house. I've got an extra room. I got an extra space. Come and hang out with us, and this, you can stay here. The idea behind what she was really probably asking was, let my house, let my what I own and what I have be a place for Christians to come and gather. Let it be a kind of a church, basically, at that point in time, what would have been a church. And let my community, my area, my home be that place, that base for you to be able to minister from, for people to come and share with. And so what Paul's hesitancy may have been would have been table fellowship. Table fellowship basically is this idea of who are we communicating with that we're committing to being able to say, I trust and I believe that you are also a follower of Jesus because we share communion together. We at this church, at the Christian Church, the Churches of Christ, we have a very open table. We say, if you have a relationship with Jesus, we want you to participate with us in the communion experience. There are other churches, Catholics in particular, that kind of stick out, that say, unless you are a Catholic, unless you actually have gone through the rites and the sacraments of the Catholic faith, then they don't want you to participate. They want to keep that separation of you don't participate in our communion, of our Eucharist, of our Lord's Supper, unless you've gone through these steps. And so for them in that time, especially, to kind of make sure that they're on the same page of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, their table fellowship may have been a little more stricter. They may have said, we're not going to participate in table fellowship unless we know for sure that you are actually a faithful follower of Jesus. And so my guess, or what I've read and what I kind of come to understand, is Paul and Silas and again whoever else is with them are hesitant with this new believer to allow her to have, you know, be the head of this church, to allow her to be able to participate in their table fellowship together, unless they knew for sure that she had actually genuinely come to faith in Jesus. And at the end of the story, at the end of these verses, it sounds like Paul accepts that. Paul fully believes that she has embraced this faith in Jesus and is willing to join in that table fellowship with her. And so all that being said, I think Paul's expectations, Paul's experience, Paul's perspective is such a huge part of this story. Is that when we look at what his expectations going into Philippi probably would have been, the perspective he had when he was arrested and thrown into jail and his response there, we can say that he probably could have easily been discouraged or brought down, especially after the arrest and the imprisonment. But throughout the whole thing, Paul responds, I think, in such positive ways. I didn't say this, but when Paul is arrested, when Paul is imprisoned and thrown into jail, his response, him and Silas and whoever else is with them, their response is to sing hymns to God and to pray. His response to the little girl that keeps bothering him and pestering him, the slave girl that's possessed, his response is, maybe even out of anger or frustration, but it's to drive that demon out and to heal her. And his response to all of the things that he may experience is to say, I'm going to do whatever I can to be able to show God's love to these people. And if we look ahead, and we'll talk about this next week more, but in the book of Philippians, when he writes back to these people, he writes to them that his perspective is such an important part of what he does, what his ministry is. In the first chapter, he talks about how there's two kind of options available to him, whether he dies and rots in jail or he's set free and able to continue the ministry. Whatever the options, whatever the things that are going to happen, his perspective is good can come out of it. Positive things can come out of this. Whether it's good for you, or it's good for me, or it's good for us all, or it's best for God, good things can come out of these things that he's experiencing. And again, that all goes back to his perspective and his expectation. And for me, looking at our world, and I would say especially when we think about economically and we think about our situations that we face now, right now, on a day-to-day basis, perspective and expectation can be really difficult. But in so many ways, not just making the best out of every situation, but I think we need to hold on to the truth that God is, you know, still working in our world. That God is able to change circumstances, that God is able to change hearts, that God is able to make things happen so that even if the worst case scenario, right, and we all probably have a worst case scenario, right, you've thought about it and you're like, if this happens and this happens and this happens, it's just going to, you know, once one little thing happens and the rest of it's going to fall apart, right? Maybe I'm the only doomsdayer that does that, I guess, maybe. But we, you know, it's so easy to get caught up into all the bad things that can happen. And God wants us to remind us that even if a bad thing happens, even if the worst possible thing we can imagine happens, good can still come out of it. God can still be honored in it. God can still accomplish things in our world through it. And I don't know at all, you know, and I couldn't speak to every situation. There's been some awful things that have happened to some of you and your families that I can't say what the good that comes out of it necessarily. And maybe there isn't a good that we can see in this world or in this time. But I think we need to have that perspective, that my response, that our response in a situation can lead to something good and wonderful. And this is going to be an incredibly trite example. But even the gas prices, there's not anything good that can come out of gas prices, right? All right, so this week I was told that there's an older gentleman that he used to mow his lawn, but he got to the point where it was hard for him with his knees and everything like that, push mow his lawn. And he really enjoyed that and enjoyed doing that. But once his body wasn't able to do that, his son-in-law kind of took over. And so instead of push mowing the lawn, they used the tractor, and they could mow the lawn with the tractor a lot quicker, even the, you know, closer stuff. Once this older gentleman, though, got his knees replaced, he was able to do a lot more things again. But his son-in-law wasn't willing to let him push mow again. But with the gas prices, the diesel for the tractor to mow the bigger stuff is more expensive than the gas it would take to push mow. And so the older gentleman thinks if the gas prices stay they are, his son-in-law may let him push mow again. And so, something good can come out of the gas prices. Again, a terribly trite example. But at the same time, that's, I think, the way we need to look at this world. Is that when we look at all the bad and all the horrible and all the terrible things that can and do happen, that God is on the other side of that. That God can provide for us something positive and good and wonderful out of it. And again, we may not see that in this world. Again, I don't know. We don't have anything of Lydia's story. But again, I think and I truly believe something good and wonderful happened because of Lydia's conversion and her coming to faith. And so as we close, as we wrap up this morning, again, we can look back to Stephen Hawking's situation. We can look back probably to some of our own experiences or people that we know that because of our response, because of their response, because of Paul's response, because of what we decided to do in the midst of those situations, God can provide and use where we're at and where we're going. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've provided for us. We just ask, Lord, that you lead and guide and direct us more towards you. Help us always in the midst of our hard situations, in the midst of those decisions or things that may happen that look either bad or worse or only okay, that even if the worst of it happens, Lord, we just look to you to be able to provide through that and helping us to see what possibly could come that would be good and purposeful and ultimately from you through that. We know that through the horrible experience of Jesus dying on the cross, something good and wonderful and perfect occurred. Help us to see and keep that perspective moving forward as well. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.